So now, our Father, we come to the word that you have given to us. It is holy, it is inspired, it is the source of all that we need to know for life and godliness. So give us eyes to see it, ears to hear it, and hearts to receive it. Amen. Well, as you're being seated, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Several times now I have told you that Paul is calling us to live as a diplomatic outpost of God's kingdom. The church is like an embassy positioned here in a foreign land. Elsewhere, he calls us ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, diplomats who represent a nation abroad understand that there is a code of conduct that they are expected to adhere to. They are to reflect the best of their national virtues. Scots are notoriously frugal. Germans are known for being great technical engineers. Samoans are warm and friendly people. Well, what's the stereotype that the people of God are known for? What should it be? If you were to go and poll the world and say, when you think of Christians, what do you think of? What would be the stereotype that they give of us? And how does that contrast with the kind of behavior that the New Testament tells us that we should have? The kind of face that we put forward of the kingdom of God in this world? Well, Paul has been talking about that. He's been unpacking this, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, and now coming to the very end of this section, this pericope, with verse 18 of chapter 2. Paul has told us, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I said to you back in those days, and I've said a couple of times since then, that the Greek here is political language. He says, behave as good citizens of the gospel. What does it mean to be a good citizen of the kingdom of God in this world? Well, he has been telling us, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, he says, be of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have the attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think equality with God meant grasping, made himself nothing, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so now, in verse 12 of chapter 2, which we looked at last week in detail, he begins to describe behavior of citizens of the kingdom of God as working out our salvation. The salvation that we have been given by God freely, graciously, we don't work for it, we work it out. The preposition there is critically important. This salvation which we've been given has implications. Implications for the way in which we live in this world. For what it means to be on a diplomatic mission in a world, a nation, that really is no longer where our citizenship lies. And we are being told by Paul to work out our salvation. It's a corporate command. He's speaking to the entire church. He's speaking, frankly, to Cross Point. And he's saying, this salvation which God has given you, you're thankful for, right? And you're thankful for the other people that are assembled here together who also share in that common faith? You should be. It's a source of all joy for us. Next Sunday, we're going to have a baptism. We're going to have three baptisms. And we're going to celebrate the fact that God has saved three more people in our midst and has brought them to the place where they're going to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus before us all. And they are going to tell us what it means to, for them to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a the source of great joy for us, right? So how do we, in this world, work out our salvation? For the college students that are here, living in a college campus where they're different, they stand out. For adults here who are already in the workforce, how do you live? What's the stereotype that people have of you? How about your neighbors? What do they see when they think of you? These are the kinds of things that Paul is pressing forward upon us, pressing us to understand and to think about. This is what Paul calls working out your salvation. As we saw last week, it is synonymous with obedience. As he says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Obey, work, and then in verse 14, as we're going to see this morning, he says, do. These are the verbs, obey, work, do, all things without grumbling or questioning. So, as we saw last week, the elements of our sanctification, what it means to work out the salvation, is time. It doesn't happen overnight. I have no magic elixir to give you today that if you'll just drink it every morning, that you will sanctify yourself. It would be great if I had that. I don't have that. So it's going to take time. As you have always obeyed, so obey now, not just in my presence when I'm around you, but even more when I am absent. It takes effort. Work out your salvation. It's sweat, because change doesn't come easy. Again, if it did, those of us who have been saved, and I've been a Christian for more than 40 years. If it happened overnight without effort, I would have been perfected a long time ago. But, and you can ask Melanie to verify this, I have not yet been entirely sanctified. Neither have you. It takes weakness and dependence. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, a phrase that comes over to us from the Old Testament, where the people of God would stand before the awesome presence of God, and their knees would shake, and their hands would quake, because they were in the presence of God. Paul is the only New Testament writer that takes that phrase and brings it into the New Testament, and he uses it in some very unusual places, like, for instance, the book of 1 Corinthians, where he said, this is how I came to you when I was preaching the gospel. And if you've ever read that story in the book of Acts where Paul came to Corinth, he actually needed a vision from the Lord to strengthen him and say, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. You haven't met them yet. They haven't been converted yet. But I have them, and they're going to hear your proclamation, and they're going to believe. But he came in much weakness and in much fear and in much trembling. So the concept here is that we stand before God in this process of working out our salvation, not with the kind of confidence in ourselves, but in weakness and fear and trembling, saying, I'm not up to this. I don't have the ability to be sanctified, Lord. But I have confidence in you, and that's the next element. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I hinted at this last week. As we move into this next section, I want you to notice the four contexts of our sanctification. We're working out our salvation in these four contexts. First of all, as I said last week, according to verse 12, we work out our salvation in the church. That you have been called to a body, a local body, that will encourage you, exhort you, sometimes rebuke you, often forgive you, love you, bear your burdens, and it is within the confines of that local body that God is going to change you. Divorce yourself from the local congregation, and you aren't going to make any progress in sanctification. if I took a hacksaw today and cut off my right hand and laid that hand over on the clavinova, you would not hear music. You would just sit there. Because divorced from the mind and this arm, that hand is nothing. And in a similar way, apart from this body, you're nothing. You are not going to make progress in sanctification if it doesn't happen within the context of the church. This is a call to corporate sanctification, which means that individuals are to be sanctified inside the body. Second context. We saw it again last week. Not only are we work out our salvation in the church, but we are to work out our salvation before the Lord. That's what he means when he says that we are to work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Fear and trembling, as I said a moment ago, is about weakness and dependence. But it is also about confidence. The confidence does not rest in me. Instead, it rests in the Lord. When I was a child, I did a lot of scripture memory. And I'm really grateful for that. I am so thankful. I wasn't particularly enthusiastic about it at the time. But I'm really grateful now because it has served me well for all of these years. But we had this anomaly. There's sometimes no real rhyme or reason to the section that we were quoting. Sometimes we would just memorize half of a sentence. For instance, we all memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we stopped right there. And it's unfortunate because the sentence doesn't stop there. It continues on through verse 10. The rest of the sentence says, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which works he prepared beforehand that you should do them. So if you ever have a conversation with some Christian who is so justification-centric that they're really nervous about talking about the role of works in the life of the believer, ask them this question. What does it say about God's craftsmanship that somebody he has created in Christ Jesus doesn't do good works? You ever seen a cuckoo clock? You've all seen them, right? My grandmother had one. And it had these chains that came down from this little bird house. And you would pull the chains in order to wind the clock. And then on the hour, and as a little boy, I just loved this, I would stand and I would watch. And that second hand would get closer and closer to the 12. And finally, when it hit that 12, that door of the birdhouse would open and this little bird would come out and say, cuckoo. And I was fascinated by that. And I thought to myself, what kind of engineer ever imagined this? Who thought about this? Whoever said this would be a good idea? Now, if you ever bought a cheap cuckoo clock, you know they don't work well. You see, the quality of the clock is directly tied to the quality of the craftsman behind it. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And those works have been prepared beforehand that you should do them. If you don't do good works, the only conclusion that we can draw is that you are not his workmanship. You have not been placed in Christ Jesus. You are still in your sins. This is why Paul elsewhere says, examine yourself to see if you're actually in the faith. You have to look. This is important. Our working out of our salvation takes place in the context of Coram Deo, before the very face of God, who has created us to do these things. Now that brings us to the next two contexts, which we're going to look at this morning, in verses 14 through 18. And let's read the passage, and then I'll tell you what they say. Let's see if you can pick up on them. So verse 12 says, we are to work out our salvation in the church. Verse 12b and verse 13 say that we are to work out our salvation before the face of God. Now see if you can pick up on the next two contexts, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. All right, so did you see it? The third context in which we work out our salvation is in the midst of the world, which Paul describes as a dark place, a twisted place, and a crooked place. And he says that it is there, in the midst of that world, that you and I are called to work out our salvation. We're not Amish. We do not have an Anabaptist worldview. If we did, we'd just all retreat from the world. And we would live these secluded, cloistered existences where the interaction that we had with the world around us was as limited as we possibly could be. John says we live in the world even if we are not of the world. This is where we are. This is where God has placed us. And he's placed us strategically in this place. Now, I want you to notice, you see at the beginning of verse 14 that verb do. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. So we've had three main verbs so far in this section. Obey, verse 12. Work, verse 12. And now do in verse 14. These are all synonyms. What it means to work out your salvation is to obey. And what it means to obey for the Philippian church is to stop grumbling, stop arguing. Stop it. That's what he's saying. This is the command. This is what it means for them to work out their salvation. Now, he could have said dozens and dozens of other things, right? These aren't the only commands in the New Testament given to Christians. There are plenty of others that all of us are to pay attention to. But in this context, he's addressing a church that, as we saw last week, is really healthy, but not perfectly healthy. And evidently, one of the problems that they have inside that church is that there is some bickering that's going on. Some complaining and some arguing. So he says to them, this is a bad look. You're diplomats of the kingdom of God living in a foreign nation, and you're giving the stereotype to the world that Christians are about murmuring and complaining and arguing and questioning with one another. Stop it. We're paraphrasing it. He'd be saying to us in modern-day language, get your act together. This is not what the world should see. This wicked, dark, crooked generation that you're living in, they don't need to see a church that's full of murmuring and complaining and griping. Now, what Paul does here is something very interesting, and it is probably the only place that he does it in the New Testament. In one section of Scripture, this Jewish mind that is saturated with the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament as it was written in Greek, the Septuagint, this Jewish mind goes back to the Old Testament and he starts pulling out images from the Old Testament, and one after another in almost rapid-fire succession begins to apply it to the New Covenant people of God. For instance, when he talks and says, do all things without grumbling, what do you think of? You think of the children of Israel, don't you? You think of them in their wilderness wanderings. You think about them yearning for the good old days in Egypt. You know, when they were working 16-hour days, 7 days a week. When they were told they could have one child and it couldn't be a male child. They were grumbling about the leeks and the garlic and the food that they enjoyed. He takes that passage and he applies it to us. Then he goes to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, where the Lord reconfirms the covenant that he had made with Abraham and says to Abraham, I am going to make you in this world blameless. Then he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, and once again he talks about Israel, who in that section is not a blameless child, but instead is a wicked and crooked generation. Now he takes that and he says, that's not true of the people of God. That's true of the world in which the people of God live. More on that in a moment. Then he goes to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, where we are told that the wise will turn many people to righteousness, and they will shine like lights in the sky, lights in the heavens, lights in this world. So the net effect of all of this is that he begins to pull these passages from the Old Testament and applies them here. He's saying the church is to learn from Israel's errors, to become the light in this world that she was supposed to be, but wasn't. So put away the sins that were typical of Israel. Don't be known for murmuring and complaining and arguing with one another. No, put that kind of thing away. That's not what this wicked and perverse generation needs to see from us. Here, he's just echoing the words of Jesus, isn't he? Who said to his children, look, I'm sending you out, and you're going to go to a generation that is very hostile toward you. How will they know that you are my disciples? If you have what? Love. Love. I know this is an African-American church, but it's okay for you to respond when I ask you a question like that. If you have love one for another. Now, in this section, he answers four questions. First, the question is what? What does it mean to work out my salvation in fear and trembling here within the context of this church? Well, do all things without grumbling and questioning, arguing. He's going to get very specific in chapter 4. He's going to turn to two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And he's going to say to them, agree in the Lord. Which means that they weren't agreeing in the Lord. They're fussing. They're fighting. I can tell you, more than one church has been split by something that seems as insignificant as this. More than one church in the history of the church has had all kinds of problems because two strong personalities within that congregation begin to coalesce parties around themselves, arguing and complaining, grumbling about one another. Interestingly, this is the difference between Israel and the church here in this section. Israel in the wilderness was complaining and arguing against God. There's no indication the Philippians are doing that. So it seems like, okay, well, at least it's not that bad. Oh, no, he's saying it's bad. Because God didn't call us just to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He also called us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's the second great command. And it's a serious thing not to do that. Then he answers the question, why? Why should I do this? And the reason, a purpose clause is given to us, because, he says, you live without, you are innocent and blameless children of God, without blemish. That is, we have a behavior that is consistent with what God has called us to be, and therefore we live without the world being able to charge us with duplicity and hypocrisy. You Christians talk a lot about love, but I've been to your church. I've seen the way you treat one another. No thanks. I have zero interest in being part of that. He's saying, I want you to live in a way that you can't be blamed, that you are innocent of those charges. Live in a way before the world, in the midst of this world, where they look at your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said, right? That's what he said. Then the third question that he answers is the question, where? Where do we do this? Well, it's in the midst of a world that he says is dark, twisted, and crooked, right? He says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights, which assumes that the world is a very dark place. Is this world really wicked? Is it really twisted? Instead of being straight, is it really a crooked place to live? New Testament is clear on this, right? It says it over and over and over again. Let me read to you a couple of passages in the New Testament. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to what he says. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I don't know if you've ever worked in a corporate environment. There's some seedy stuff that goes on at sales meetings. I talked to a former employee of mine who right now is in the midst of a lawsuit against her boss, not me, the boss she had after me, and the company that she worked for. I was just reading online a little bit about this week. I hadn't known it until this week. Unbelievable stuff that was going on at a company that I really respected and thought very highly of, a man that I know. Yeah. You don't join in, you get maligned. You get treated badly. That was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, speaking of that judgment, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 22. When all of humanity is divided into two groups, those that belong to the kingdom of God and those that are outside of it, and the end of Revelation says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes," that is, wash them in the blood of Christ, "so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city," this new Jerusalem, "by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Now, those kinds of descriptions are enough to lead believers to say, look, the best thing that we could possibly do is just back away from the world altogether. Does not have anything to do with the world, right? I mean, I go to Jamesport from time to time, and there is something that is kind of attractive about you and me and our group, and let's just stay safe with one another, right? Us four and no more. I don't want my kids exposed to those kinds of things. I mean, it's natural for us to feel that way. Unfortunately, we have been called to live in this world. As I want you to notice the last question that he answers. It's the question, how? Again, back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. This is the how. How do we work at our salvation in the midst of a world that is dark and crooked and perverse? And his answer is that we hold fast to the word which gives life. That's a synonym for the gospel. And what he's saying here is not that we live in this world and we clutch the gospel to ourselves and we hold on to it lest they should rip it out of our arms. That we hold on to it real carefully in case somebody should dislodge it, you know. We got young people that are at college where they're listening on a regular basis in classrooms, attacks against the gospel. He's not saying to them, all right, hold on to it. There are other passages, by the way, which do say to that, but that's not what he's talking about here. Instead, he's saying, this is the word which gives life, and you are in a crooked, darkened, twisted world that needs that word. See, if the first three questions are about resisting the world, this last one is about influencing it. If he's saying, don't become like the world, don't murmur and complain and gripe, you're living in this world, but you're not of this world, so resist the pull. This last section, holding fast to the word of life, he's saying, No, you've got to go in the world and you've got to shine a light. You've got to hold fast to the word which gives life so that you might turn many to righteousness. This is Paul taking Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 again. And making the implication to us. Here's what that section said. Many, talking about the end of time, many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, back to Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul is saying to you and I. Yes, we resist the influence of the world. Yes, we hold back and say we will not be that. But we also seek to turn the world into a place of light through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that way, we shine as lights in the world. Okay. So the first context of our sanctification is in the church. The second context, and the most important one, even though it comes second, it's the most important, is before the face of God. The third is in the midst of a world. There's a fourth context. And I ask you if you saw it, and I wonder if you picked up on it. It's unusual. Unusual for us to think. It's not unusual for Paul because he speaks this way frequently. He says the fourth context in which we work at our salvation is for the joy of our leaders. Yeah, cross point. One of the reasons that you were to work out your salvation with fear and trembling in this world is so that the leadership of this church, myself included, will on the last day have great joy that you have done this. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that's the last day, the day of judgment, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We work out our salvation for the joy of our leaders. On the last day, they may boast that their labor has not been in vain. Hold it. Time out, Paul. Why would you say that you want to boast in these people? Doesn't that imply that they're the result of your work? That you have something to be proud of? I mean, that's the word that he uses, right? He doesn't just say this here, by the way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy." Here in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, this is kind of mysterious, isn't it? That on the last day, an elder like Tony can stand at the judgment seat and look around and see a body of people that faithfully lived in the midst of a crooked, dark, and perverse world, and who lived faithfully for Jesus Christ. And in that day, my heart will swell with joy that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, and that I look at you and say, "You are my boast." Is it because I know that you wouldn't be there if it weren't for me? And the answer to that question is, of course, no, God forbid. It's because Paul knows that he is the instrument that God has chosen in order to bring these people through faithfully and safely all the way home. You hear the story of the elephant and the flea? They were good friends, the elephant and the flea. Wherever the elephant went, the flea would hop on. Made trips a lot easier. He could just hop on the back of the elephant, and wherever the elephant would go, the flea would join him. And he would tuck himself into the ear canal of the elephant, right underneath the flap, so they could protect himself from the elements that are around, and he would talk to the elephant. Well, one day, the elephant and the flea came to this very large canyon, 100 feet deep, with a roaring, raging river below. And in front of them was an old bridge. The bridge looked kind of rickety. Didn't appear to be very safe. And the flea said, "Elephant, you think we better go?" And the elephant said to the flea, "Well, I don't know. Looks kind of unsafe, but it's the only way that we're going to get across to the other side." So slowly, he took his one big, gigantic foot, and he stepped out on that bridge, and the bridge began to sway back and forth. And then he took another big step, and the bridge began to move up and down. And slowly, ponderously, the big elephant and the flea made their way across that old rickety bridge and got to the other side. And when they finally were on the other side, the flea said to the elephant, "Boy, we shook that." And one day, we're going to get to the other side, and it's going to be abundantly clear who the heavyweight in the relationship was and who the lightweight was. Who was the elephant and who was just the flea? Who was along for the ride and who was really doing all the work? Paul is not saying he's the elephant in the relationship. He's saying, "I was just the tool, the instrument in which God used." And when I stand before the Lord on that last day and I see the church at Philippi gathered around, living in a wicked and perverse generation, but holding firm to the word of life and proclaiming it faithfully in that world, but being blameless and innocent because they're not being stained by that ugliness, my heart will swell with joy
And they will be my crown of boasting, not because they are the result of my work and effort, but because God used me in their life. And that's the day I look forward to. It's the day that all of your leaders here in this church look forward to. To see all of you go home safe and secure. You know, this was one of the motivating factors in Paul to discipline himself. He said, I discipline my own body, lest having proclaimed the gospel to other people, I myself should one day be a castaway. He wanted to be there on that day. He didn't want to scandalize the church of Jesus Christ by his own behavior, by his own bad behavior. And that's why he says, even now, in my suffering, which is what he's talking about when he says in verse 17, I am poured out as a drink offering. He's not talking about his death. He doesn't think he's going to die. But even now, as I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, meaning they're sending him money, they're sending him resources, they're trying to help him, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. See, it's a reciprocal relationship. This is what friendship is. And this is a friendship letter. And Paul is saying, I rejoice in you. I want you to rejoice in me. So, cross point. Work out your salvation. This free gift that God has given to you, work it out. Don't argue. Don't complain. Love one another. You're a diplomatic outpost of the kingdom of God in this world. They're watching. They're seeing. The stereotype should be of a group of people who love one another, sacrifice for one another, give to one another, are selfless toward one another. And in doing so, we will be innocent and blameless in the midst of a crooked and dark and twisted generation. And one day, we will stand around the throne of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why the eternal state will be so joyful is because God himself, through the instrument of this body, brought us safely home. And you don't have to wait until the last day to be joyful about that. Even now, rejoice. Let's pray. So our Father, these are just words if they don't get deep into our soul. If they don't begin to change how we behave toward one another. Grant that by your Spirit, our church, pretty healthy, can be on guard against the subtle and sometimes not so subtle influences of a dark, crooked, and twisted generation. Grant that by the power of your Spirit, we may obey, work, do to the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray this. Amen.